Welcome to the teaching ministry of Faith Bible Church. We pray as you listen to the following message, you will be encouraged and equipped to passionately pursue Christ. For more information, please visit our website at fbcevansville.com.
Good morning. An early Merry Christmas to everyone. Today, we are continuing our study in 1 Samuel. And so, if you have a Bible, that's where you'll want to be, 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. We will have a Christmas Eve service this week, where we'll focus specifically on Christmas. But today, 1 Samuel, we are in chapter 19, we're starting in verse 18. While you're turning there, our quarterly focus this quarter has been on missions. And we are coming near the end of that. I do want to say, there has been some argument in the past that those who believe God to be fully in control of all things, including human wills, those who are sometimes called Calvinists, there's been an argument in the past that if you hold to that kind of doctrine, it will take away your motivation to do missions. Because if you believe God is fully in control, then you believe he can save people without you even having to go cross-culturally to bring the gospel to someone else. I'll admit that that makes a kind of logical sense, but what's really interesting is that historically it's not played out that way at all. The person who's considered the father of modern missions, William Carey, believed in the absolute sovereignty of God, even over human wills. The single greatest author to influence those who went out on mission during the age of missions, David Brainerd, believed fully in the absolute sovereignty of God, including over human wills. Hudson Taylor, and you could go on and list all the great missionary heroes that we look to. Almost every single one of them was Calvinistic in their theology. I think, on the contrary, what a high view of God does for missions is gives you the confidence and boldness to go. That's at least what's happened in the past. To go cross-culturally, even into scary places, believing that your God is big enough, fully in control, and goes with you, and therefore your task is not in vain, no matter how difficult. That's the way that a high view of God has played out in missions. And so we're not ashamed to hold to a high view of God and to participate very much in God's great purpose of the missionary enterprise in this world. Now, with that being said, we're going to turn our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 19, and we are beginning in verse 18. Before we do, as always, believing that God is in control, we turn our attention to him in prayer. Almighty God, ruler of nations, one who raises up great empires and then casts them down. We believe that in the span of a single day, you created every star. Those which are visible to us, some 200 billion. And then those which we have never seen, stretching out for who knows how far. It took you one day, and all the effort required was a movement of your will expressed in a word, "Let there be lights in the expanse of heaven." Knowing this to be true, when we think of ourselves, when we consider mankind, we think, who are we? Who are we that you even see us on one tiny speck of space dust in the vast universe you have made? But the fact is that it is because of your greatness that you have counted every hair upon each of our heads. It is because of your unlimited bandwidth that you are able to give special and particular attention to each of us. That we could have so great, so massive a God who yet knows us and cares on a very close level. It's too wonderful a thing for us. We can't comprehend it fully. Instead, it just turns our hearts to worship. And we are those of all people most pleased to assert in the world, a world that denies it, that you are upon your throne. You are in control. You are powerful. But at the present time, you've not yet unleashed your power to make it obvious and evident to everyone immediately, as you could do. But you instead sent your Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He came as a babe, wrapped, swaddled, and laying in hay, small. And then, when he was no longer small, crucified, in weakness, killed in a shameful way under the heel of Rome. Lord, it is the meekness we see in your majesty that is a peculiar glory. That is the thing that amazes us, Lord. And we acknowledge both today. I pray that you would give us wisdom as we see the exertion of your power in the life of King Saul, a man who had gone bad. But you demonstrate that you fully controlled him and the situation. Give us wisdom to know that you are in control in each of our situations. As great as you are, you see us. And as much as you see us, you are great. And you have all power and nothing can stay your hand. It is in the name of your great Son, Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Our Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come," and then these words, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Have you ever stopped to ask the question, isn't God's will already done on earth? Have you ever wondered when you pray that, what am I praying for? Scripture says things like what the psalmist sings and what Andrew read this morning. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Isaiah says, the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? And most clearly of all, the Apostle Paul speaks of God, quote, him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So if all things happen according to the counsel of God's will, why are we told to pray, God, may your will be done on earth? Thought it was done on earth. The answer is because God's will is done on earth in one sense, and God's will is not done on earth in another sense. Theologians have called these two senses the revealed will of God and the hidden will of God. And you may not be one who loves categories and theological distinctions, but let me only say that it will be very hard for you to read your Bible or to live the Christian life without some sense of these things, even if you do not memorize the terms. All that the terms mean is this, that those passages in Scripture, I've read some, there are many more, which clearly assert that God is in full control and does work his will on earth, and no one and nothing stops him. Those are referring to what we call the hidden will of God. As the Bible teaches, before all time, God decreed all that would come to pass. And because his power is not limited, he brings to pass all those things. However, You don't know what those things are until they happen. Hence, they are the hidden will of God. They're hidden from you. God knows them and we don't. In this sense, the hidden will of God, yes, God's will is always done. It's never been otherwise, and there are no exceptions. But there is another sense of God's will. When we find in Scripture so many places, and in our lives, where God clearly says, I don't want this to happen, and it happens. When God says in the Ten Commandments, do not bear false witness, do not lie, and yet all men are liars. When God says, do not murder, and yet murders are happening today in the world. We call this the revealed will of God. God's revealed will is what God likes and doesn't like. He reveals that all through Scripture. All of his commands are part of his revealed will to us. It's revealed because he gave it to us to do it. And in the sense of God's revealed will, we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The angels do all that God wants them to do. Everything he expresses to them to do, they do it. Ministers of fire, performing his will. But on earth, it's not that way. Only here will God say he likes something, and we do just the opposite. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it probably the best that you'll find it anywhere in this one paragraph when it says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. You still have a will. You're not a robot. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. That's a heady one. You can go read that and study that on your own. But rather established. Put most simply, all of this just means God is ultimately in control of this world. But what he does is, in his wisdom, allows many things to happen that he does not like in a temporary sense. They happen in the short term, and he does not like them. But it is only in order to fulfill great purposes that even those bad things fulfill. In that sense, God is ultimately in control of all that takes place. Now again, these are heavy theological topics to be discussing this morning. But I tell you that we have no choice, because even in our passage today in 1 Samuel, we run across a situation which will force you to consider the relationship of God's will and our wills. The situation is this, that Saul, the very first human king of Israel, has gone bad. He is seeking to spill innocent blood, namely the blood of David, whom God himself had chosen as a better man than Saul to have Saul's throne. God had told Saul twice, your dynasty is over because of your disobedience. Now David enters the picture. David's been nothing but faithful and good to Saul. God is the one who in his will wants David on the throne. That is God's will. Saul, with an evil will, wants David dead. And the question is, whose will win? The clash of the wills of two kings, one human, one divine. Let's look at this. 1 Samuel 19, we're beginning in verse 18. Now David fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, And they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they're at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Is King Saul free to do his will? Sort of. He wanted to go to Ramah to seek David's life. He goes to Ramah. God lets him walk there, all the way there, to Naioth even, where they're located. Even though Saul is only going there with evil in his heart. But the fact is that though Saul is free, he is not freer than God. And that is the way that all human wills are. Your will too. It is free. You are not a robot. You make choices. You want to lift your hand and you lift your hand. Set it down. You make those choices. But what the Bible makes clear is that your freedom is not greater than God's freedom to be in the heavens and to do all that he pleases. We cannot contradict the hidden will of God, though we can contradict his revealed will. We have freedom to do that. But we cannot contradict the hidden will of God. So what happens in our passage is that God gives Saul a bit of a leash. He lets him do something evil, which is to go to Ramah in order to kill David. But then he stops him on the leash. He can't kill David. You can't. Saul wants to kill David. It's his will to kill David. God doesn't want him to kill David, so David will not be killed. That's what's happening in this passage. What's interesting in this passage is that previously God has prevented Saul from killing David in secondary ways. He's allowed David to dodge a spear 3 times. He's used Jonathan, Saul's son, to rescue David. He's used Michal, Saul's daughter, to rescue David. But what's unique in our passage today is that this is the first time to our knowledge that God intervenes directly to stop Saul from killing David. So we find here then an immediate interplay of wills, God's and man's. Not only between God and Saul, but between God and all people. So we are going to consider in this passage today, first of all, man's will, which is Saul's and yours, and then afterward, God's will. So let's begin with man's will, our wills, seen in Saul, especially. Look at verse 18. "Now David fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth." Now, Ramah, it's only about 3 miles north of Gibeah, where David is running from. And you remember, David is running because Saul tried to kill him, and he escaped out his window with the help of his wife. So it's about 1 to 1.5 hours to get up to Ramah, although I'm guessing David covered it maybe a little more quickly than that, running for his life. It's interesting because at this point in David's life, you wonder, where could he run? The person who is determined to kill David is the king of his whole country. As he's going to learn the rest of this book, there are eyes everywhere. If the king wants you dead, it's a very horrible life you're going to live. It will just be a matter of hiding, being discovered, running, and hiding again. Till eventually David runs away from his own country and goes to the Philistines, as we'll see later. So David, contemplating where do you even go when the king wants you dead, decides he'll go to Ramah nearby, at least go talk to Samuel, the prophet whom God sent originally to anoint David as the king. So that's where he goes. And he told him all that Saul had done to him. In those few words are contained a lot of sadness, I imagine. We're not given the details, but you might remember back from chapter 15 the way that Samuel felt about Saul. Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night, we read in this. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. Technically, Samuel did see Saul one time in our passage, but Saul was in such a state there was no conversation between them. They weren't really meeting. But we know that Samuel's heart was broken for Saul because he loved him. He had high hopes for him as Israel's first king. What's interesting is that David loved Saul too. When Saul dies, David sings a lament for him that indicates that his estimation of Saul was very high and his love for him was very great. So here are two men who love Saul having a conversation about the evil direction which Saul's life had taken. That is probably a very painful conversation for them to be having. I doubt that Samuel was surprised to hear what David said. Certainly he was grieved by the information. So we read, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. There was a company of prophets there, and Samuel was in charge of them, which we'll see in a minute. Now, the question is, did God want Saul to turn evil? Did the Lord desire that his anointed king should seek to fill the Holy Land with innocent blood? No, he did not. No, he did. How do you know that? I don't know how God could make that any more clear than to take his own finger and etch upon a stone for all time people to see, you shall not murder. That's what Saul was seeking to do. Proverbs 6 says, he did want to make it clear, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God hates what Saul is doing. God hates what Saul has chosen. He hates who Saul is becoming. He hates it because he is a morally righteous God. He cannot, with his pure eyes, look upon evil. We have to affirm that absolutely and with total clarity here, that although we are going to say God allows all kinds of evil things to take place, that allowance does not equal approval. Saul's will is evil. God is against Saul's will. In fact, if you wanted to go further, the only way that you know what is evil is by asking the question, what is God against? And that is evil. It's in the definition of what morally evil actually is. So of course God is against it. There's no standard above him. He is the standard. But that leaves us with this question then. If God is so against this evil that Saul is seeking to do, and the evil in this world, then why is it there? Now, we're going to touch on that question. But before we do, let me just observe, as this conversation is taking place between a grieved Samuel and a grieved David, let me just observe that the evil in this world, happening in God's world, causes quite a lot of grief and confusion. It's confusing. I don't want to read too much into this passage. I'm just thinking of that conversation that they had. It's confusing why God would allow the first human king of Israel to go so bad why he wouldn't stop Saul. Why can Saul keep trying to kill David? If you've ever felt a confusion over the evils that God's allowed in this world, then you actually are in good company, even biblically speaking. Here are the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Have you wondered that? Why don't you stop evil people doing evil things? If you've wondered that, you're in good company. So did Jeremiah. Most famously, the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, he voiced that same concern, that same confusion. Truly God is good to Israel, he sang, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Those are two godly men, by the way, who wondered if God is righteous, if he is good, and if he loves us, and if he is powerful, why does so much happen in this world that he clearly tells us he does not like? Because we think, if I were all powerful, and I were God, I wouldn't let it happen. So we think, why would God? Why would God? That is the first observation to make about man's will. It's really just man's will. It's confusing because it's evil. And why is it allowed to continue going on being evil? That's what's confusing about it. I do want to make an observation too about man's will, Saul's and ours, and that is that it can be quite fervent in its wrongdoing and in its evil. I mean, Saul in this passage is absolutely determined to do an evil thing. He doesn't have second guesses. You can see it just in how the passage plays out, verse 19. And it was told Saul, behold, David's at Naioth in Ramah, verse 20. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and that is to kill him, to kill him. That's the whole point, is to kill this man. Those messengers are stopped, verse 21. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers also stopped. And Saul sent messengers again the third time. They are stopped. Verse 22. Then he himself went to Ramah, came to the great well that's in Sekhu, probably on the way to Naioth. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? One said, behold, they're at Naioth in Ramah. So his intel is confirmed there. Verse 23. And he went to Naioth in Ramah. See, what's confusing about human wills is not just that they're a little bit off, but that they are so adamantly against what God has revealed. All of us, naturally, every one of us, we have a will that rebels. It's like a tiny little thing shaking a tiny little fist at God's great will. That's what every one of our sins is. Every time we choose to do what God says, don't do that, and we do it, it is an act of open defiance. And it's not that we've just sinned, oh, let me see, back in 97 once. It's that we sin so regularly that human wills are so adamantly sent against. You see that in this passage. What you see here is a rebellion against God's will because Saul has been told twice through a prophet of the Lord. There's no doubt here. Twice. Your dynasty's over. And Saul says, well, not if I have anything to say about it. It's a lot like when you hear that in Scripture, Satan attempted a coup in heaven with a third of the angels at his back. And you wonder, Satan's not unintelligent, not at all. Did he think he would win? Kindergarteners here could tell you he can't win. They know. Okay. But he attempted it. What in the world? There is a fervor there to attempt an overthrow of God himself. And Saul is repeating that in a small way. God says no, Saul says, I say yes. Let's see who wins. And he attempts and attempts and attempts again, over and over, probably really just the sentiment that's attributed to Satan in John Milton's famous poem, Paradise Lost. That probably explains the devil's madness when he says, better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. That's what Saul's doing. There's no way he can win against God. What is he doing? But it's such a fervent attempt. It's not just that our wills are inclined toward wrongdoing. It's that our wills are like a massive rounded rock set on the steepest incline you can imagine, just rolling straight downhill into rebellion. And that's part of what, again, is so confusing, that people are even capable of such evil. But you know, you and I are too. You might not have Saul's exact sickness, but you're sick with something very similar. So when we look at human wills, they're confusing because they're set against God's and he doesn't immediately stop them. They're confusing in how fervently bad they can be. Things you read about in newspapers, they can plague you. But that moves us now in this passage away from Saul's evil intention to God's will. Because this is, again, a clash of the wills of kings. There's Saul's adamant will to have his way. Let's see God's will here. Now, so far, like I said, God has been intervening in indirect ways. In fact, things that your atheist coworker could tell you were just maybe accidents. The fact that Saul missed 3 times throwing a spear at David thus far could have been a happy accident. I mean, David was a warrior. He could dodge. The fact that Jonathan was able to deliver his friend, okay? The fact that Michael got him out the window in time, these could all be accidents. But now, that changes. What happens here is God directly involving himself. Not indirectly, but directly. You see this, Saul sends this first set of messengers to get David, verse 20, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Same thing happens to the second set. Same thing happens to the third set. Now we know that in Scripture, those who prophesied typically had control over their prophetic ability. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but they could stop prophesying. We know this, for example, because Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. They had all kinds of problems, and one was that all the prophets were getting up and speaking over each other, and it was a madhouse during church. And so Paul wrote to them, and in chapter 14, he told them, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, meaning one at a time, people. You stop, you go, now you go, you stop. So typically, prophecy, when one was carried along by the Spirit and spoke words from God, there was some ability still in the person to stop prophesying out loud. That's typical, which means that what we find right here is not typical. Because here, God uses prophecy to stop people who want to do evil. Now, we've already seen this one time back in chapter 10. It happened to Saul when he came upon a group right after he's anointed. He came upon a group with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them prophesying, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him. He turned into another man. He prophesied. So it seems that what's happening here is some kind of ecstatic prophecy. I don't know the details of it. All we know is that they prophesied in a way that they could not stop. That happened to the first, the second, and the third group. That's why they couldn't carry through their intention of killing David. They started prophesying. They could not do what they wanted. They were stopped, amazingly, by prophesying. And you see here, especially in the case of Saul. Verse 23 is where it starts. And he went there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Notice that Saul is stopped like the other men were, but more. The other men didn't prophesy till they got to Naioth. Saul starts prophesying while he's still walking. It's a picture not unlike the cows, if you remember those, when the Ark of the Covenant was returned from Philistia and God guided the cows to carry the cart. And it says they went straight to Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went. And here is Saul, a cow untimely born, lowing as he goes, prophesying as he walks. I don't know, did he feel surprised by this? He's walking on his way to do evil, and against his will, he begins prophesying. Now, once he arrives, it gets even crazier. He removes his royal garments. Don't worry, he probably still had an inner tunic on, probably did. But he takes off what shows that he's the king, his royal garments. He takes them off with his own hand. Notice, nobody took it off of him. He's the king. He probably had some cronies with him. With his own hand, he takes off his royal garments. He lays down on the ground for a long time, some 24 hours. He's there all day. He's there all night. This is not like God's previous deliverances where he used others and what could be called accidents to save David's life. This time, God sends his spirit directly upon Saul and makes Saul stop himself. Now, you may wonder, why is this bizarre event in the Bible? Why is this recorded for all future generations of God's people? The king laying there, naked or mostly naked, prophesying. And it's for this reason. It is because what this text proves for all time is that God does not allow evil simply because he cannot stop it. Now some, and I would really say many, have tried to make sense of the evil in the world using just that logic. It's a bit dated now, but there is a very famous book by Rabbi Harold Kushner. I think it came out in the 80s, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And that's how he makes sense of the problem of evil. It's called theistic finitism, but if you don't care about those terms, it really just means, he says, the way we understand the evil in the world is by saying that God wants to stop it, but he can't. He is not powerful enough to do it. That's a popular view, actually. Now, a different view, but one that's to the same effect, a way to make sense of the problem of evil would be in what's sometimes called an Arminian approach, where we just say that God cannot touch human wills. It's a choice that he makes, that he cannot touch a human will because he wants there to be human freedom so that he can be loved and have a loving relationship with us. And therefore, if he touched our will in any way, if he swayed our will directly in any way, it would undermine our freedom. And we could not have a we would be robots. That's the thinking anyways. And I will say that is a very interesting logic. So we're trying to wrestle with the problem of evil. It's an interesting logic, but it is not found in the scriptures. I mean, notice even in our passage today, God touches Saul's will. I don't know what else you make of this. Saul did not want to be prophesying. It was not Saul's will to lay on the floor naked in front of Samuel for a whole day and a whole night. Saul's will was to go there and kill David. That's obvious. That's what he wanted to do. And God's will was for him not to do it. And therefore God said, no, Saul, you will not do your will. Instead, you will lay on the ground naked and prophesy a day and a night. That's God's will. And that's Saul's will. And God just does his will because he's in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. So he does it. The reason this passage exists here is to show us the supremacy of God's will, even over human wills, even over us. You see that clearly here. Now, it's such a surprising event that they say, this proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? Again, that's the second time we've seen now that saying, and it arose just because it was so strange he'd be prophesying. He doesn't want to do that. He's not a prophet. Why is he doing that? God has sent his spirit. He has no choice but to prophesy. He can't say, no, thank you, spirit. I'd rather not prophesy. What this means practically for us is that we have to seek out some other solution for the problem of evil than to say that God simply cannot stop evil from happening. Look, he can stop evil from happening, right? He did it. Right there he did it. Directly, he can do that. We're still left with a problem, but we simply know this cannot be our solution to the problem, is to say that he cannot do it. Proverbs 21:1 reinforces this. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. There's no sense that the king's heart, speaking here of his will, is some sacred object that God simply cannot touch or he will undermine our freedom. But instead, it simply says it's easy for God. He just turns it this way, that way. And that's the king. That's surprising in this passage. Even the king, not just some peons. Yeah, God controls the king. Now, the best way then for us to approach the problem of evil, the question of how can God, with all his power, allow things he does not like to happen in this world, the best way to approach this, I will say, is very, very humbly. We have to begin by asserting, based on passages like this one, that God is in full control of all things, including human wills. That God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. And we cannot limit what he pleases to the small subsection of events in our life that have nothing to do with human wills. That's not much in your life. It's very little. No, God's fully in control. We see that even here. Then, with all humility, we affirm fully what Scripture affirms. Saul was responsible for his decision to do evil. God did not author that in Saul. He did not directly cause Saul to go do an evil thing in that way. God's against that. We're affirming that Saul has a kind of freedom. A human freedom. He makes decisions and he's held responsible for his decisions. God does not override his will, force him to do something evil while he says, please God, no, don't make me do it. It's not like that. Saul's responsible as a moral agent for his own actions. And we should not say when we're tempted, God is tempting me to evil. No? That's our fault. We're responsible. Now you're thinking, how can God be so fully in control that he works all things according to his hidden will, his great plan? All things. Saul had to hunt David to bring about the psalm so that David could then be someone who prefigures the son of David, who is Jesus, who is going to be saying from the cross, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? David wouldn't say that unless he was hunted down by Saul, that evil must happen to bring about God's great plan of salvation. God is in control through all time. He has a plan. It's working out, and the evils of mankind don't destroy his plan, but he forces them to fulfill his plan. How can you say that and then hold people responsible for doing evil that somehow is in God's hidden will? I don't know. Do you know? I don't know. It doesn't tell you here. Unless you have some revelation from heaven. But you don't. So, the fact is that you and I don't know how God can be in complete control, including over human wills, so that everything in our lives works for good, according to his purpose. And at the same time, people can have a kind of freedom where we make real decisions and are held responsible for it. Theologically, we call this view that holds both of those things together compatibilism, because we believe they're compatible. Charles Spurgeon was asked to reconcile them, and he said, you don't have to reconcile friends. But the fact is that we don't understand how they work together. But listen, that's fine. I mean, Is there nothing you don't understand? Do you understand how the Trinity works and how God can be three persons and one being, even though you've never encountered that anywhere else? Every time a person's raised their hand and said, I understand how God's one being, three persons, I understand how that works together, They're a heretic. That's how it's always been. We're encountering a mystery just like the Trinity here. And many have tried to eliminate one or the other, God's sovereignty or our responsibility, but you don't have the liberty to remove either one. And let me tell you, neither do you want to eliminate either. Be comfortable not knowing how they both work. Instead, let Scripture be your guide through this dark path. Scripture says God's total control for you, it's not something you look into, it's something you worship God for. Look how amazing he is. His will triumphs over Saul's. Worship him for it. Trust him for his power when life is difficult. Go out boldly in his name because you know he will work all things according to his will. And when you are tempted to sin, realize you're responsible for saying no. And God will hold all evildoers responsible for their sin because he is a God of justice. Scripture will be our guide. And continue praying then. Trusting in God's hidden will, continue praying according to his revealed will, your will be done on earth. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for the difficulties we encountered, not only in your word, but in life itself, which are intended to make us very humble. When we reach a wall in our intellectual ability, and cannot go further, and there is an angel with a flaming sword to prevent us, then we bow and we worship. And we say that the hidden things belong to the Lord. But the things revealed, those belong to us, that we may do these commandments. I pray that you would teach us a real and genuine humility before you, that you would ground us in the fact of your great kingly authority, even over human kings like Saul. And that we would, like David, rest ourselves in you as our refuge. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Go in peace.